The reason that we have gathered, though, on this Lord's Day morning is to praise and worship our Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 138. The Lord's word helps call us to worship. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And let's pray. Lord, who is worthy to be praised like you? Who deserves our attention and our adoration like you? You have shown us yourself. You have revealed your glory, and we cannot be the same after that. How good it is for us to have heard your name and your word. How good it is for us to be near you. Though we are lowly, we have made you, the Lord God, our refuge. Go to work on us with your goodness and beauty. Lift up our souls as we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to one of my kids a little over a week ago and realized that I think I still have a desire to run. I haven't really run or even jogged for years. I used to be fanatical about it. I ran a few marathons. I was on my treadmill for 40 miles a week. I've never been fast, but once I decided to be a runner, it's actually taken multiple surgeries on my spine to stop me, and so I've had to trade time on the treadmill for time on the elliptical. It's all right. Still get some blood pumping and can get a sweat going. While I'm on the elliptical, I like to read on my iPad. I feel like I'm getting a couple good things done at the same time while not being distracted by all the other things. When I'm on the elliptical reading on my iPad, I don't feel like answering all the dozens of emails that I'm late to reply to or do a bunch of other tasks that are around. But I think I've caught the running bug again. I'm not sure that running another marathon is appropriate for a man with my problems. If setting that as a goal is testing the Lord in a way that's not right, but I'm thinking about it. And I bring it up because among all the small steps that would need to happen, losing some weight would need to happen even before really getting serious about that effort. I ran my first marathon weighing a little bit more than I weigh now. And even then, that put me in the category of runners called buffaloes. And this is because over the course of 26 plus miles, every pound extra is carried step by step. Every pound multiplied by all of those steps is end up being a lot of weight. So being leaner, weighing less, means that there's actually less energy to expend in a race that requires a lot of expenditure anyway. And I bring that up because there are other weights that we carry around that are brutal in our run of faith. And of course, that's Hebrews chapter 12, and in particular, verse 1, that exhorts us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Jesus calls us to lay aside certain distractions, and especially the distractions of our own sins. It is one thing if you go rucking, which is adding weights into a backpack. So that's a particular kind of exercise where you go out on a walk and the goal is to carry the extra weight. There is no benefit for us to carry our sin into the race of faith. And that's not just at the start of a new year. That is at the core of our responsibilities and our relationships and our responsibilities with the work that God has given us, the callings that he has given to us, the people that we are with. You want to be in fellowship with your people? Lay aside the sin. You want to run better this race of faith? It's tough enough as it is without carrying the sin on your shoulders. It is one of the reasons why this is a crucial part of our worship every Lord's Day. But even this is intended to be a practice that we learn so that anytime there is sin, we confess that sin, we put it off, and then we ask for the Lord's grace so that we can run more by faith. If you are holding on to sin, it is a burden. And the only way to deal with that burden successfully is in Jesus Christ. The world is just carrying around extra weight. And until they come to Jesus, they'll continue to carry it all the way to death. So, Christian, you are called to run. You don't have to run a marathon, but you do have to run this race of faith. And so put off your sin. Lose that weight. And now's the time when we'll corporately confess our sins to the Lord. Be reminded of his forgiveness. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that not only do we often fail to consider what sins we are accumulating, we do not put them off as you command. So though we wrestle against spiritual enemies, we're doing it while self-entangled in fleshly lusts, burdens of sin and guilt. Please forgive us. Grow in us a hatred of our own sin. Increase our love of righteousness. Let us run for and in righteousness as those who are in Christ. And Lord, as we look around, we see the world living in, the world loving the darkness. They are slaves to unrighteousness. The devil has ensnared them with lies, with lusts, with pains. They are dead in their self-indulgence, and only you can give new hearts. We pray that the power of the gospel would change their hearts of stone, that you would grant them open eyes, bring them humbly to the glory that is in the forgiveness and fellowship with you, offered in Jesus Christ. Thank you for making our lives new in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of how your life in Christ has been moved to a new set of standards. Romans chapter 6. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's on your running bib. Your number is less important as the fact that the bib says you are a slave of righteousness. You are in the race of righteousness. Christ has made you his own. He's actually put you on the right path, and that is a grace. Thanks be to God that he has done that for us who believe in him, and that's a reason for us to sing. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Father, as we come to your word again, we come as those who are thirsty. You are the living fountain. We come to your word again as those desiring strength. Build us up by your word of grace. We open the book. It is a light to our paths. We need it. We are thankful for it, and we ask for the Spirit to teach us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing a short series of reminders, refreshers on our liturgy, the pattern that we follow in our worship, why we worship, the way that we do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This has less to do with the five C's, the five particular movements, and more about collectively what they enable us or what they are challenging us to do together each time we meet. What nauseates the Lord more than anything else? The Lord told the church in Laodicea that it was their lukewarm hearts that nauseated, that sickened him. The words of the Amen. There are some fantastic descriptions of Jesus at the beginning of this letter to the church in Laodicea. But the words of the Amen. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Stated in other ways, the thing that sickens the faithful and true witness, that's also one of the labels he's given, is not just a heart of defiance, but a heart that is drifting away. The beginning of God's creation, another one of the labels, who this letter is from. The beginning of God's creation testifies not just against blasphemy, which is obviously not acceptable. He testifies against their boredom. He disciplines those he loves. He calls them to do what? To repent. But right before that, he says, be zealous and repent. This includes sins such as a lack of care, a disinterest in fellowship, which I would actually get from the part of the passage where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you are too lazy to get up and fellowship with Jesus, if you are that disinterested in fellowship, that is a sin that requires zealousness to repent from. Thinking you need nothing, also from the passage. You think you've got your money, your clothes, you think that you're all good when not realizing you're actually in a desperate need for me, Jesus is saying to the church. The one who conquered and who is with his Father, this is the end of the letter to the church in Laodicea, the one who conquered, who is with his Father, he is the same one who says that lukewarmness is gross It is sickening. Lukewarmness is a spit out of the mouth sort of response on his part. Now, I get that there is a part of the human religious experience that gets anxious when we don't perceive a heightened emotional response all the time. And we can work ourselves up into a kind of panic that we don't feel more than we do at any given moment. C.S. Lewis wrote about this from a fictional angle, at least, in the Screwtape Letters. I think that he's onto something by acknowledging that it is frustrating and actually a false expectation to always think that you need to be at the same level of emotional intensity about all the things, all the times. And yet, one of the things that Screwtape writes is that he's trying to get his patient into drifting away from orbiting around Christ. It's not necessarily defiance. It's not necessarily active, conscious, aggressive rebellion. It's actually just drifting out of orbit from having life revolve around the enemy, which in Screwtape's position would be God, would be Jesus. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about the aim of our charge. And he didn't say that the aim of our charge is habits of half-heartedness. If we could just get everybody to a state of having half a heart as they go about their Christian life. He says the aim of our charge is love. To be complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Paul talks about warning every man and teaching every man, proclaiming Christ in order to present every man complete in Christ. Being complete in Christ does not mean you have arrived at some mature stage of boredom, as in boredom with God, boredom with what is good. It is not mature to be bored at what is good. It's actually a sign of weakness and immaturity. It is one thing to whip ourselves up into a frenzy all the time, but the antidote to hyper-emotionalism, the antidote to a kind of sentimentality intensity that you can't maintain, the antidote to that is not to make yourself dead inside. So let our hearts be hot or cold. Let us wake up. And I'm not just meaning from sleeping during the sermon. It has been apparently a gift to some of you over the last month to have a spot where my voice is soothing enough for you to be able to nap during the sermon time. And, all right, I sit and listen to people speak as well. And, you know, the one who is talking is obviously exerting a lot more energy. So it is actually easier for me to stay awake while I am preaching than for you to listen to me preach. I get that. And also, if the preacher is doing it right, it happens to be me much of the time, obviously, but if the preacher is doing it right, the preacher is serving you to be able to worship God even during this time of the liturgy. It is not the only part of the liturgy. And we have worked hard to make it so that the sermon isn't like the thing. And also, this is a part where you also can submit yourself to the discipline of hearing the truth being spoken and looking at it from God's word. Maybe what the preacher is saying is wrong, and you can actually demonstrate that because you're reading along in the Bible for yourself. Good, great, look at the word. It's the authority. That's awesome. But sleeping through it is actually kind of obnoxious. And not obnoxious to me personally, it is actually kind of missing the point of why we're even here in the first place. You need to nap. You've had a hard week. Stay home. It's not, you actually don't have to care about how awesome a sermon is. But you do have to be asking, how your soul is when it comes to being exposed by the mirror and the sword of God's word. The sermon is a part of trying to do that. And I cannot ever remember taking a hermeneutics class, that is a class on studying how to preach in particular as opposed to rhetoric, which is more speech in general. I can't ever remember taking a hermeneutics class or ever thinking throughout the week myself while I'm preparing, I bet this will really help them sleep. So that's not my aim. Even if you feel like it must be. Does he have in his notes this week, lull them to drowsiness with this paragraph? That's not ever been my intention. I don't actually know any preacher who has ever intended to try to do that. Though again, I've been in situations where I've wondered, but that is not the goal of what we're doing here in our service overall, let alone during this time. Beloved, wake up. Wake up your soul. Is your soul awake? If it is lazy, bored, and lukewarm, if your soul is lukewarm, it's actually gross to your Lord. So I recently finished reading a book titled Acedia and Its Discontents. It's a small book. It's a profound book. It actually has some big problems in it, but overall, I was able to be edified in some of the ways that it was provocative. Acedia is actually an English word derived from a Greek word that you'd pronounce almost exactly the same. It's ah, that is without, kedia, or kedos, which means care. So defined as, acedia is being without care. It's not having care. It's spiritual or mental sloth. You don't care. In English, we also talk about one of acedia's synonyms, apathy, which is also the pathy part is intended to connect with the understanding of passion. So apathy is being without passion or without care. Acedia is not a word we typically use. Apathy is more the word that we use. Means the same thing. Without care, without passion. Other nuances given in the book include being bored. But it is not just being bored because you don't have something to do. It is being bored in the sense of refusing to work at enjoying what is delightful. A lack of care that keeps you from doing some of the amount of effort it takes to see and value, guard, protect, praise what is actually really great. It is a state of complaint about reality, especially about the things that are great, but require too much effort to acknowledge or embrace how great they are. That is a dangerous kind of boredom, where you can't be impressed by what is actually awesome. You can't get worked up about what is genuinely worth getting worked up about. You don't have love. You won't work at love for sake of what is lovely or what needs to be loved into more loveliness because you know that that's the right thing. And so the author of the book says, this kind of boredom is a heresy, declaring God was wrong when he saw the goodness of the world. If God says that it is a particular thing, obviously himself, but if God says something is good, then it is up to us. If we don't currently think that it's good, we're the ones who need to change. We're the ones who need to do the effort to get our thoughts conformed into whatever God's standard is so that we not just see and recognize, but also then value and adore and praise what is great. The modern version of acedia is aggressively dulling. It is like sand in the gears of a chainsaw and in the gas tank. It is why Netflix knows they've got 5 seconds to start playing the next episode. That's how little time it takes for you to get distracted. It is also just the right amount of time to keep you from going to bed. Going to bed is too tiring. It takes too much work. So you just let the dulling show keep playing. It is one of the reasons why social media has intentionally chosen not to give you a chronological timeline of all the people that you follow. Hypothetically, if you followed a reasonable amount of people and you only saw what the people you follow were posting and you saw it in order of when they posted it, hypothetically, you could actually get to the end of that at least at any given point in time. You actually used to be able to, on Twitter when it first started, you used to be able to finish. That is by getting through all the people and seeing all the things that they had posted in the last hour or however long it had been. And if they didn't post something new, none of your followers posted anything new, there was nothing else for you to look at. The reason that all of the social media companies do not work like that is because they want you to continue to have a thing that's sort of engaging and dulling at the same time. DoorDash, I've never used DoorDash. I've seen the commercials. DoorDash is costly. I suppose, I still use some social media. We still currently have a Netflix subscription. So I'm not saying that to genuinely care, you gotta never use any of these things. I suppose there is a way that DoorDash might be a necessary blessing, a helpful blessing to someone in a pinch. But the bigger cost of DoorDash is learned laziness. You can't even go through the drive-thru, let alone shop at the grocery store, get the recipe, make the meal, eat the meal, wash the dishes. This is where nothing anymore is seen as a gift. It's all just one level of making us tired or another. That's a kind of lack of care, a kind of acedia, a modern boredom that is dangerous for our souls. The author of the book calls this the covenant of sloth, which is a modern cultural agreement to let every man define what is right in his own eyes. In the Old Testament, it's every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and there's a sense in which he has to decide that for himself. But we are all just deciding, I'll care about this, you care about that. If you want to, doesn't matter if you do or not. I'll minimally care about these things over here. This would be my little pile of things I have some interest in. And it's all good. We'll just do whatever is the least amount of tiring. But that's actually not how God made the world. It is not how he made the weak. It is not how he made your wife. It is not how he made any kind of fellowship, friendship, connection with people. This is one of the reasons why young people are having less premarital sex because it takes too much work. Because you have to find somebody. You've got to actually convince them enough to agree. Then you've got to actually go through maybe whatever physical parts you are not sure about. It's actually just a lot easier to not care about it. It's one of the reasons why in this covenant of sloth, pornography is so key. It is what very fast internet connections and the privacy of little glass devices that show us whatever we want most of the time without needing to even give a credit card to pay for it. Because that is just like way easier. I'll decide to do the easiest thing possible. Kids are not even, let alone going out on dates. They're not even having sex and not getting married because that just takes too much work. There are times in our congregation where you're sick or you're away, and the live stream is super valuable, but the number of professing Christians who are making live stream their liturgy. Live stream is their, they're not shut in or sick. They are not debilitated in any other way. They've got enough money to pay for gas. They're making live streaming their effort. Well, I mean, at least we watched the live stream. Okay, well, good for you. But that is obviously a lot easier than needing to deal with people who have other needs. Yes, the live stream is a lot easier to watch rather than to sing, participate, deal with other people. And it is sloth. And so many parts of our culture are actually agreeing that it's okay for us to just continue to look for ways to get ourselves out of work, out of responsibility. And so there's a liturgy to it. It is teaching us the way our culture is after the message. It is teaching us that discomfort is always bad. That work, bleh, work, bleh, work. I gotta go into the office and act like I'm working, but not really work. I gotta put pants on to go fake work. Like, work is a hurdle to even the enemy of delight. It is weird in Genesis, before there was sin, that the purpose and meaning that God gave to Adam and then to Eve as well as image bearers included keeping the garden, tending the garden, having a responsibility, even the great cultural mandate to fill the earth, subdue it, and take dominion. These were part of the blessing. As sin makes it harder, but sin doesn't actually remove the fact that God made work for able-bodied people. God made work to be a blessing. So we are being taught, even without explicit words, to serve our flesh. That if you have to say no, something is probably wrong. If you have to say no to yourself, let alone wait. Our souls are wishing to escape the burden of what is. What is what God has willed for one reason or another. And our discontentment with what God has willed makes us dull and bored. We are disgusted with what God says is good. And that's not a good position to be in. So God did not make men to be slaves. Some of the other creation accounts where invented false gods made human beings, many of those false creation accounts, when there is a God who did it, as opposed to, you know, some kind of materialistic evolution, when there's gods who make men, they typically make those men to be slaves. Our God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, made men to be rulers, actually, not slaves. That's part of the image-bearing command, the image-bearing privilege, and then the purposeful command to take dominion and subdue the earth. It's a ruling sort of privilege. God did not make men to be machines that move, but rather beings that live and move. God did not make men simply to be computation devices that could walk around. Bipedal calculators. That's not what he made us to be. It is true that we are homo sapiens, that we, sapien being thinking. It is true that we are thinking men compared to creatures that merely have instinct, but really we are homo adorans, adorans meaning worshiping. We are made to worship. I forgot that we were singing that song. How awesome is that? You and I are made to worship. And some of you are like, well, but I don't really like that it says we're surrendering ourselves, because isn't it God's grace that has to be working in us? So isn't that giving me a little bit too much credit on the human responsibility side? And you're welcome to ask all those questions you want about the various lyrics that we sing, unless they're one of the Psalms, and then you're stuck with that. Nevertheless, you and I are made to worship is actually really true. And when it says, when you and I embrace surrender, okay, surrender to what? Obviously, yes, surrender to God, but there's a sense in which we are surrendering ourselves, our thoughts, our loves, all of us, to whatever God says is objectively good. We are surrendering our will to His will. We are surrendering our wants to get redirected to whatever God says He wants for us or wants for His own glory. We are creatures with built-in capacity to recognize and worship what is great. When we sin, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 23, talks about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for mortal things. The exchange there is a redefinition of what's really great, what's really glorious. That's sin when we exchange what is great with what isn't. In Romans 1:21, where we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, failing to honor God and give Him thanks. When we refuse to honor and love what is great, namely God, that is sin. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 33 and 38, made it clear in recognizing what Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, this is the great and first commandment. It's why Paul could say the aim of our charge is love. It is not the aim of our charge is getting people to be bored by bad things and therefore just bored in general. No, it is to love God, obviously then to love our neighbor after that. Humans are wanting creatures. Humans are known by our wants. Our wants can be right or wrong. But this is what distinguishes you from any agentic algorithms or artificial intelligence and the robots that are coming. This is what makes you different. You have wants. This isn't official science. But I think that the most advanced algorithms, the most advanced AI that you can interact with, are at least four layers away from having desires. Meaning AI does not have wants. Four layers away from actually having wants. The first layer is humans had to want something. Then humans had to express those wants in language. Then humans had to want to teach a computer how to see the patterns of the wants that the humans had expressed that they wanted in the first place. And even still, you need a fourth layer where the human has to want to prompt the AI to read the wants that humans already expressed in their wants already. The computers are playing a good game of looking like they want things. They're completely dependent on all of us doing any wanting in the first place. We have at least multiple layers of human wants get us to how cool it is to talk into or text into a chat box and have it come back with some made-up answers. 10 years ago, all we wanted for the computer to do was go search for a quote that related to something that we want. Now, we're asking the computer to make up something that isn't a quote so that we don't have to give copyright notice. But it's just reformatting the patterns that it found in humans who had wants, who expressed those wants, who then made a computer to read through those wants that were expressed and then come back up with something that sounded like a human want. So AI doesn't care. I don't know if I've said this before, so if it's a repeat, enjoy. The major CEOs of a lot of AI companies have acknowledged that one of the main sources of income that they anticipate in this generation is offering AI agent sort of counseling to young people who are much more comfortable with their phone than they are going into some stranger's room for an hour of counseling. And so they're comfortable, it's cheaper. Parents, obviously, a $20 a month subscription to an AI counselor is way cheaper than $200 an hour and driving your kid there. And you probably even have to talk to them on the way there and on the way back from the counselor. But if you can just give them an app, let them talk about all their problems to the app. Let the app give them some ideas for how they could fix their life or be less sad about their life or whatever it is. But no matter how much that computer plays at interest, plays at care for your soul, it can't. It cannot want your thriving, good soul that's alive before God. Not saying that it can't give you ideas, that some of the hallucinations are not even helpful in sparking other ideas. I'm just saying that it can't worship for you. It can't care for you or instead of you. So our corporate worship here, when we're gathering together on the Lord's Day, we aren't trying to produce a product. So the most important part about our time together, obviously, is God himself. But as we're worshiping God, we're not trying to put together some sort of direct object of the service itself as if we were creating a package so that we could give it to God by the end and say, here's your worship. We're not trying to create a thing that then we hand over to God later on and say, here was our worship. So the Lord is not recording our singing each Sunday to add to his praise playlist. Oh man, they really nailed it that Sunday. Let's save this one. Adoration is not an artifact. There are things that are made from our worship, but the goal is not to just make that thing that exists in its own space, whether we're there or not. Adoration is about the worshipers. We are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service of worship. Romans chapter 12. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Humans are worshipers. We are made to worship. We are made to recognize, be able to see, be able to describe what is great, and then actually care about what is great. To be able to love the Lord our God. So when we come together, we are actually working within the constraints that God has given for sake of increasing our adoration, expressing and increasing our adoration. We want to be adoration agents. We want to have a care. We want to reject whatever is lukewarm in our chests and then run so as to obtain the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If our lives and our thinking and our worldview and our theology, if all of that, by way of illustration, are like lines of code. Again, we are not just computers. We are not machines. But think about truth as it conforms us to God's will, teaches us what is good and acceptable and perfect. As our minds are being transformed, there are some lines of code that get put into our operating system for our faith and fruitfulness. So here are just four quick ways that we are fighting asceticia with our corporate adoration. One is definitions. I get that we are not truth tubes. I won't explain that illustration again. We are more than just for collecting sentences that are correct. However, we will not be fruitful without truth. Truth has edges. Truth has shape. And it is our job not to make up that shape. It is our job to get our thinking in line with the shape of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, "The church is the pillar and buttress of truth." Again, truth, just to fight and argue about with each other, is not the point. But apart from truth, there won't be the affections and the care and the love. We care about special revelation in Scripture. We let the teaching of God's Word make us wise for salvation. We are trying to get more than just vibes. We're actually trying to get answers. Can't always get an answer on every question that we have, but we ought to work at trying to getting answers for every question that we think of. We want answers about God's nature, who He is, what He's like, what He says is good, what works He has done. We want to get answers about the nature of man. What is our problem? What are we supposed to be doing? We want answers for those things. They come from the truth in God's Word. We learn about salvation so that we can adorn that doctrine. Romans 6, 17 and 18. We are committed to that standard of teaching. There is definitions that we get. It's one of the reasons why elders are supposed to be attentive to sound doctrine so that they can obviously teach what is healthy and also refute those who contradict it. One of the reasons that you read your Bible, one of the reasons that you come and worship the Lord, is so that you can see what He says is right and what He says is wrong. And you can know that there are objective realities that we don't get to make up to be good or not, just depending on how we feel. There are definitions. There are also descriptions. Much of the Bible itself is narrative, stories. Obviously, these are non-fiction stories, unless you're talking about a parable, which is identified as a different kind of story in the story. But these show us history, and they show us the kind of plot movements or story arcs that the divine author regularly loves to use. So, for example, we could define faithfulness. We could say that God is faithful. That'd be true doctrine. But then we can read the descriptions of that in the stories where we're not just defining that God is faithful. We actually watch His faithfulness through the generations. When God is faithful to bring His people out of Egypt in the Exodus. When God is faithful to bring His people back from captivity in Babylon. When God is faithful to send the suffering servant on behalf of His people to be the atonement for their sins. When God is faithful, we watch it, we see it, we don't just define it. We aren't just told that God is love, we see that God demonstrated His love in sending and sacrificing His Son. We don't just learn that God is three persons in one God, we have a record of God's relations. We have a record of Him having relationship with His people, reconciling them when they have sinned. Romans 15:4 talks about how these stories are for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Definitions, descriptions. For that matter, demonstrations. And you can work really hard at trying to do this at home, in your living room, watching the live stream, but it's a lot harder. It also, because I've participated in enough of them, to know that the singing is not like what this singing is. And the smiles from those who aren't asleep aren't like what this is. Watching the dad give candy that you know he thought about ahead of time, he prepared. Watching the dad give candy to his kids, helping them out. Watching the kids be engaged while they're coloring or while they're kneeling or while they're singing. Like the demonstrations in real time, in real life, from other image bearers in the flesh. It's a thing that you can't just get from podcast. You can't get from reading a book, as valuable as those resources are for our life. Thank you, Lord. The tasty bread, handshakes and hugs, the demonstrations of what is good, We don't just see, but we participate in them because it's good. And this is related to disciplines because it's not always easy to care about the definition. It's not always easy to track with the story that's been taking place for a while. It's not always easy when you don't feel naturally like singing when we start singing. It's a discipline. If you think that everybody who is singing their guts out thinks every song they're singing their guts out to is the most amazing song that they've ever sung, if you think that, then you are crazy. The people who are singing their guts out as much as they can are submitting themselves to something that is bigger than themselves. And that doesn't mean that you can't, again, pay attention to the lyrics, make sure that they are according to Scripture. But man, some of you who still, amidst all the demonstration of the other people who are participating and making it awesome, some of you still who can't do better than mouthing the words all the time, you are deciding what's good for you. That's a dangerous way to live, where you can't find some group, some greater thing than yourself to submit yourself to discipline yourself, to really get what is good. As you are able, get here on time. As you are able, stay the heck awake the whole time. As you are able, sing when it's time to sing and what the rest of us are singing. Put yourself into position to want more than what you maybe naturally thought you wanted when you came in. Put yourself in position to get your wants ready to go. Lord, give me the right wants and make them strong wants. Let me adore and praise and worship you who is actually great. Lord, do not let me be bored in my soul. Wake me up, Lord. Help me will what is good, to know it, love it, approve of it, praise it. This is necessary for the life of our souls. So drink from the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah, giving the word of the Lord, said, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. My people have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, and rejected the living fountain." Earlier in the chapter, it's described as those people who were pursuing worthlessness. I don't even know how you do that. I know how you can pursue worthless things, but worthlessness as a category of pursuit, it's broken cisterns that hold no water. Beware what is worthless and getting into a rut of not ever finding worth in things enough to get you out of the rut. Come to Christ, behold his glory, seek his gifts. This is part of what, this is related to the lukewarm souls that the Lord found among those in Laodicea. They thought they had everything they needed. There was no desperate want for the Lord. There was not dependence on the Lord. There was not looking to him. We've got what we need. The fact that he offers them still better than what they had. The fact that he comes and knocks. This is not an evangelism knocking at the door. This is knocking at the door of the Christians. It's to the church in Laodicea. There were those that were pursuing other things, glad to be lazy and not even let Jesus in while he's knocking at the door. That kind of fellowship would have been too hard. And that's the kind of culture that we're living in as well. It is actually hard to care. And it is death to our souls to have no cares worth doing something about. It is death to our souls to have no cares worth doing something about or worth worshiping about. And so, is this the most surprising, amazing, thrilling 90 plus minutes of your week every week? You just know, we gotta go, because who even knows how awesome it's gonna be today? Is that really what we're actually supposed to be needing or expecting anyway? Or are we going to get ourselves back in line with what God wills and what God says is great and the truth that he has enabled us to enjoy and have so that we can delight in him? Actually, delighting in him is a lot harder than just knowing the right answers. Knowing the right answers is intended to get us to the delight in him, because we are made to worship. So that is actually part of everyone's responsibility. Those who lead, those who participate, it is all of our work to delight in the greatness of the Lord. And let me pray. Father, thank you for the gifts, the blessings that we are tempted in our sin to just let fall away rather than care for and carry what is heavy, even though it's gold. So do keep working in our hearts by your word, by your spirit, and then even as you use some of these temporal patterns, the pieces of the liturgy that we followed, so that we can get our souls back in fellowship, if they're out of fellowship, so that we can get our souls conformed to, again, what is good and perfect and acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By date, TEC turns 15 this coming Friday, January 9th. By what week of the year, we'll actually commemorate next Lord's Day, the second Sunday of January, as was January 9th, 2011, the second Sunday of that year. So for our communion meditations today, and then on the day, and then the day after, the Sunday after, let's consider how the name of our local body looks forward to all three, in fact, look forward to the communion part of our liturgy maybe more than any other part. Trinity Evangel Church looks forward to communion maybe more than any of the other parts in the service, and in some ways they all also look forward to or depend on our time around the table. We are Trinity Evangel Church. Now, there are mysteries in the theology of the Trinity that I expect we'll never fully grasp, because even when glorified, we will still be finite. God is not finite. So there's probably going to be some things that are still mysterious to us. That said, a new disciple must identify with this God, not another God, as being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one name, and then gives three names. Even before I was good at grammar, I knew that that was a problem. So the Trinity is actually ground level Christianity for as many things as maybe we still won't ever know about it. One reason for this is because we're not allowed to worship idols. So any other God than this God, one God, three persons existing eternally with equal divine power, glory, and nature. Any other God that gets worshiped than that, you can say that's not my God or whatever, but any other God than that is an idol, it's a false God. But avoiding idolatry is only one of the reasons why the Trinity is so valuable. This God, one God in three persons, made us in his image. It even appears that the persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, were talking about it with each other before they made mankind. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. While this image bearing is a privileged status, even more, it reveals some of the divine purpose for why you have breath. Some of the reason you have breath is so that you can be in fellowship. Because the God in whose image you're made has always been in fellowship and love between three persons. We are made for communion. We are made for knowing, receiving and giving love from and for others. This fellowship is what sin broke. It's what Adam and Eve lost when they disobeyed. They lost fellowship. This is what Jesus secured by dying and raising again. He secured fellowship. He brings us to his Father. The Lord's table reminds us of our forgiveness, but forgiveness is unto communion. Forgiveness is a great status, but it leads to being able to enjoy the fellowship we have with God and with his people. So this is a Trinitarian table, a Trinitarian meal, and we are a Trinitarian people. And in a world of sin, that actually is costly. And it is good. It cost God's own son his life so that we could know this kind of goodness from him. The Father disciplines those he loves so that we would have zeal for holiness. He trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Give yourself to care about what is good and acceptable and perfect according to God's will, in God's sight. Give yourself to care about what God says is great. Do that this week. For his blessing as you go do that. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And amen.